Please stand with me for reading God's Word. We're reading this morning from the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 21, verse 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from every eye. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And now from Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no lamp or sun, for the Lord God himself is their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, these passages of Scripture should stir anticipation and excitement among the believers. In anticipation that knowing Your word is the truth, and all that you have promised will come to pass. An excitement of knowing the time will come when disappointment and pain and suffering and death will be no more. In knowing that those you have called are going to experience the pleasure of being in your presence for eternity, basking in the light of your glory. Father, I pray that you would help us to be patient, because our hearts long for your return. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Father, right now I lift up our pastor, Jameis, to you. Let the anointing of your Holy Spirit be upon him, that he would have wisdom and discernment, that only the truth would come from this pulpit. And Father, that you would give him clarity, that each of us would receive and hear and understand the message that you have for us today. We ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus.
Amen. Thank you. I'm so excited about this passage, about preaching. I just have a few things I want to say, too. I want to give a shout out. I have some family here this morning, sisters, mom, dad, nieces, nephews. Thank you, guys. Love you. We're honored that you would come all the way from Katie's to be with us. Tell them hi if you get a chance today. And also, one quick announcement. If you're interested in joining our church and adopting an unreached people group, this Friday night and Saturday is your chance to get training. We've got foreign missionaries from Louisville, Kentucky, who've been in other countries most of their life, coming here Friday night from 6 to 8:30 here, Saturday 9 to 2:30 here, lunch provided Saturday, childcare provided both times. As a church, we're going to adopt a group of people in the world that have never heard the name of Jesus, far, far from here, but we don't know how to do that, so they're going to come help train us and pray through where we need to go. So you don't have to be a member to attend that. Anyone can come if you're interested. By coming, you're not signing the dotted line that you're going. You're just saying, I'm prayerfully open to God using me to take the name of Jesus where it's never been. So please come. I would love like for the whole sanctuary to be packed. That should be emblematic of who we are as a church, a global vision. Okay? So that's the announcements. I think I was a junior in high school. I was about 16 years old. Just got my driver's license. Myself and one of my good buddies, John Soles, I think you'll see his picture up here. We had just gotten our driver's license, and we thought we were really cool because we're 16 and we get to drive on our own without mom and dad, and we get to do all of these things. So we were going to the movies one night. So we drove to Hopkinsville, Kentucky, and we did what all 16-year-old boys like to do. We went and ate a very nutritional meal at Taco Bell. and ate until we made ourselves sick. Then we went to the movie theater, and we were going to see this movie called Sleepy Hollow. That's what I wanted to see. It was a scary movie. I don't like them as much now since I met Annie. She hates scary movies. But that's what I wanted to go see. The only problem was we weren't old enough to see the movie. I think you had to be like 17 or 18 or something. So what we did, being the smooth, know-it-all teenagers, slick that we were, we walked up to the ticket office and bought tickets for 007, this James Bond movie, which we were old enough to go see. Bought tickets for that. And then we were just going to secretly slip into the Sleepy Hollow movie. I mean, it's not like anybody was going to catch us. It's not like they have secret movie spies watching for teenagers sneaking into the wrong movies. So we thought. It was the first weekend it was open. It was packed. It was one of these one-level theaters in the old-school Hopkinsville theater. And so we had to walk down to the very front. We were running last minute. There were like two seats left. We got them like on the second or third row. So we're sitting there thinking we've manipulated and beat the system. We're all excited. We're 16. We're cool. We know it all. We're watching movies. Mom and Dad wouldn't let us know. Mom just now finding out about this. That's not good. I'm not encouraging teenagers to like try to cheat the system. It's sinful. But anyway, we did. We sinned. And here's what happened. We've been sitting down like 30 seconds, no joke, and this woman walks up to us, like the manager of the theater. Not one of the little teenage like bellhops, like the manager. She's like 40-something. And she gives us the finger. Not that finger. Like the. She was a very godly manager. She gave us this finger. Come here. And man, we knew we were busted. I mean, like a cheap pinata. Busted. And she grabs us by the arm, like she was our mama or something, and marches us all the way through the theater. And again, we're having to walk in front of all these people because it's just one level. I've never been so humiliated, so embarrassed in my life. I mean, you could just hear people, I mean, taunting us, laughing at us, busted, just all these older people that were actually old enough to see the movie. And so the manager takes us to the James Bond movie. She says, boys, this is the movie you were looking for. And I said, just please, please don't call my mama. That's all I asked of her. Don't tell her. So here's the point, and there is a point. The point is, not just anybody can get into the Sleepy Hollow movie. Only certain people get in. Certain people aren't allowed in particular movies. Right? Last week we talked about hell. Today we talked about heaven. And here's the first point. It ought not be a shocker. Not everyone gets into heaven. I think we have to start there. Here's what I'm afraid of. You're going to like aspects of this sermon. Most of you are going to get very giddy, very excited. You're going to envision yourself walking on streets of gold. But the problem is, some of you will never walk streets of gold because you won't go to heaven. But see, here's what I'm afraid of. My fear is that oftentimes we just assume that everyone goes to heaven. It's like we kind of know the scripture teaches hell. We saw that last week. But we just can't allow ourselves to actually believe that people go there. And we just kind of think that by default, everyone goes to heaven. And especially, I think, when we think in terms of senior adults. So that we go to the funerals of senior adults and they live long lives. And it's just like we just assume that older people automatically go to heaven. And I don't think I've ever been to one single funeral ever where people have not said, well, at least they're in a better place. Now, by God's grace, like the last 10 funerals I've been to, they have all been in a better place. But we always say, well, at least they're in a better place. But the problem is, sometimes the dead person is not in a better place. So we need to understand, guys, that the scripture teaches in Proverbs 14:12, I think, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it leads to death. So the point is, there are many people that think they're going to heaven. It seems right the way they're living, but they're actually not going to heaven. Jesus says something that shocks us in Matthew 7:13-14. Write it down. I don't think you're going to see it up here. Jesus actually says the majority of people aren't going to heaven. Jesus says the gate is wide and the road is broad that leads to hell. Most people are on that road. Only a few people, quote Jesus Christ, are actually on the path that leads to life, to heaven. So I just have to tell you that. You don't just inerrantly go to heaven like because you're American or something. Or just because you've like never killed anybody. it's not just a pass you get. Not everybody gets in. Well, who gets into heaven? I think a good, simple verse to start with is right in the book of Revelation. So John is talking about heaven in Revelation 21, verse 27. He's painting us this picture of a beautiful city and a new heaven and a new earth. And notice what John says about heaven. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Now stop right there. Nothing or no one unclean will enter heaven. So I ask you this question. Is your life perfectly clean? Perfectly spotless? If not, you can't get into heaven, the scripture says right here. Read the rest of that verse. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Have you ever done anything that is detestable or false? Ever told a lie? Little white lie. If so, that's a blemish on your record. You can't get in. You say, why? Why can no imperfection get into heaven? Not only is it biblical, it's actually just logical. Heaven is a perfect place, right? We would all like agree to that. So if God were to let someone into heaven that didn't have a perfect record, it would mess up heaven's perfect record, and heaven would no longer be perfect. God cannot, will not allow that to happen. Do you see the logic there? So here's what has to happen. You die, you face the judgment. None of us are exempt from that. Hebrews 9:27. When you stand before God, when God looks at you, He must look and see only righteousness. Only perfection. When God looks at you, He can't see any blemish. He can't see anything untrue. If God sees one sin on your record, you don't get in because you'd screw up heaven and defame the holiness of God. Now, the problem is none of us are perfect. None of us are righteous in and of ourselves. That's the bad news. Heaven's not for everybody. The good news is, that's why Jesus came. Jesus comes and He is everything that we are not. Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah of God, lived a perfect life for 33 years. The perfect life none of us have been able to live. And then He died the death that only a sinner deserved to die. Every person in this room, prepare to be offended if you're not used to intense preaching. Every person in this room deserves to be hanging from a tree right now. Your sin has offended God that much. We deserve to be dying on crosses, every one of us. But Jesus said, Father, let me take their place. And He said it out of love. Father, let me die on that tree so Jameis won't have to die on that tree, that he can go free. And He did it out of love and grace and mercy, and He didn't have to. So Jesus on the cross became our substitute. God punished Jesus so He wouldn't have to punish you. 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if anyone under the sound of my voice, no matter what you've done in your past, no matter how screwed up you think you are, if you will trust in Jesus and turn to Jesus and give Him your life, two things will happen to you that will make you fit for heaven so that you will meet the qualifications in Revelation 21:27. Here's what happens when you come to Jesus. First of all, His blood that He shed on that cross will wash away all of your sin. And then you're clean, like Revelation 21:27 tells you you got to be. You're clean because when God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin. Why? Because your sin is nailed to the cross, and the blood of Christ washed it away. So when God looks at people covered in the blood, all He sees is red blood, and He likes it. So your sins are gone when you come to Christ. But secondly, not only do we lose our sin record, but we actually receive something. When you come to Jesus and give Him your life, you gain something. You gain the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So the perfect record that Jesus has, 33 years, not one single sin, that perfect record, when you come to Jesus, God transfers that record to your account. So that when God looks at you now, He sees the life of Christ. He sees righteousness. He sees perfection. Then you meet Revelation 21:27. You get into heaven not because of your life, but Jesus' life. Not your death, but Christ's death. Say it and summarize it like this. Nothing you can do to save yourself. Christ and Christ alone is sufficient and can save and will save if you'll only believe. That's the gospel. So if you think you're good enough to get to heaven, you're mistaken. If you think you're religious enough to get to heaven, you're mistaken. If you think you're charitable enough or generous enough, you're mistaken. If you're not covered in the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness on the last day, you can sing about heaven all day. You can sing, "I'll fly away." But when the roll is caught up yonder, man, you won't be there. So it's a misconception that everybody goes to heaven. They don't. So here's the next question. Let's assume a person is in Christ. Let's assume you're a follower of Jesus this morning. Not just in profession, but you actually live the life and prove you're real, right? Everybody says they're Christians, but really most people don't live that way, so they prove they're liars. But let's assume you're real. Let's assume you're a true Christian, a biblical Christian that actually follows Christ. What happens to you when you die? Well, let me begin by saying what doesn't happen to you when you die. And I think I need to say this. I'm like running short on time today because this is so much to cover. And I almost deleted this out of my notes. But because of where we live and maybe where your background is, I think this is worth saying for about 2 or 3 minutes. When Christians die, where they don't go is purgatory. Now, there's a few reasons why they don't go to purgatory. Namely and primarily because it doesn't exist. Frankly. The doctrine of purgatory is not in the Bible. It's just like not in there. Go to your index, concordance in the back. Look up the P's. You'll see prayer. You'll see purity. You'll see passion. But you won't see purgatory because it's not there. Now, where it is alluded to is in the Apocrypha, which is not the Bible. So the 66 books that the church has historically always recognized as the Word of God, those 66 books, the Bible, always agreed upon by the church, it is not there. It was added years later as a means of sordid false gain to make people get money, because you could buy people out of purgatory. Give me money, I'll get your Aunt Flossie out into heaven. It's heretical. It's not Christian. But thank God it's not. Here's the deal. There's no in-between stages. Purgatory would be defined by this, by those who hold to it. They would say it is the place where the souls of believers go to be further purified from sin before they are ready to be admitted into heaven. So it's not heaven, it's not hell, it's somewhere in between, they would say. And the point they would say is you still have sin on your record, and God needs to burn some of that sin out of you through some kind of flame, I suppose. Or maybe people can pray you out of purgatory, or people can buy you out. But the point is when you die, you're not ready to see God because you still got sin on your account. Now that is anti-gospel. What that says is, what Jesus did on the cross was not enough. But Jesus said it is finished. If purgatory exists, it's not finished, and Jesus is a liar. When Jesus died on the cross, Hebrews 9:26, here's what happened. If purgatory exists, take the book of Hebrews in your Bible and rip it out and burn it. Because the two can't coexist. Here's what happened, Hebrews 9:26. But as it is, He, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all. At the end of the ages, that was on the cross, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus Christ died one time. We don't re-sacrifice Him every Sunday. He died once for all at the end of the ages to completely put away all of the sins of all of His chosen people. So if you are in Christ, there is no payment left for your sins. You don't go to purgatory to pay the rest of them. Jesus, as we sang, paid it all, even left the tip. Yes. There's no payment left. There's no blemish left on your record. It is paid for by Jesus. So if you're in Christ, when you die, you don't go to some in-between place hoping somebody will get you out so that you're ready for heaven. Jesus settled it 2,000 years ago. So where do you go if you're saved when you die? If you don't go to this mythical place called purgatory? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body. That's assuming you've died here. So your spirit's away from your body and at home with the Lord. So for Paul, when your spirit, Christian, leaves your body, you're at home with the Lord. Not in between, you're at home. You're not on the driveway, you're not en route, you're home. And then Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I'm hard. This guy's about to die, the Apostle Paul. He's like being beaten, he's going to be dying soon, and he knows that as a martyr. And he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. He's talking about the two, life or death. He knows he could be dead any moment. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, that's to die, and be with Christ, for that is far better. So the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, his understanding of death is this. When I die, I'm A, at home with the Lord, I'm B, with Christ. And then what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? In Luke 23:43. Be encouraged. If you've rebelled against God your whole life and you think you're too far gone, look at the thief on the cross who despised the Lord his whole life, and in his last moment, God showed mercy. It's not too late for you. You've got a parent or grandparent that is old and dying and they don't know Christ. May not be too late for them. Luke 23:43, Jesus looks at this thief who is believing in Jesus, and said, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow, not after purgatory, not after limbo, not after you wander around as a ghost or an angel for a while, not after you come back as a cow a second time. People actually believe that. No, today you will be with me in paradise. So Christian, when you die, and we will, you can rest and don't fear death like the world fears death. Because when you close your eyes in death, when you open your eyes, you'll see Christ. And I promise you, you won't want to come back. So if you're here and you've lost loved ones who are in Christ recently, they wouldn't come back for all the gold in China. Because to be with Christ is better, Paul says in Philippians 1. Now, I'm not going to labor in speculation today, because here's the deal. So what do we look like in heaven right now? Like, what is that? What is it like? And let me use an example to help put a little flesh on it. My Uncle Jimmy died several weeks ago. He was a Christian. So when he died, he went immediately to heaven. We know that. Now, here's what you're going to learn today. Where my Uncle Jimmy is right now in heaven is not the same way heaven will be after Jesus comes back the second time. The Bible says there'll be a new heaven, meaning it's different from the current heaven, and a new earth. So where Jimmy is now is not his final resting place. Heaven's great, but it's not the end of the world. The new heaven and new earth is the end of the world. So when believers die right now, they're in heaven, and we'll call this the intermediate state, meaning before the final new heaven and new earth. Here's what happens. Jimmy died. We put his body 6 feet under the ground. It's still there in Katy's. You could actually dig it up. Like his body is there still. But when he died, his spirit went to be with Christ in heaven. So currently, if you've lost loved ones that are in Christ, there is a separation between their body and their spirit. Body's still 6 feet under. spirit with Jesus. But the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back the second time, and he will return physically to the earth to wrong all the rights, when he does that, bodies will literally and physically come up out of graves. That will happen. Here's what it would look like in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself, that's Jesus, will descend from heaven with a cry of command. Notice the authority Jesus shows, with a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, that's my Uncle Jimmy, for example, he's dead, but he was in Christ, will rise first. Bodies will rise. What happens to Uncle Jimmy's body as it's rising when Jesus comes back, whenever he comes back, hopefully soon? Here's what happens, Philippians 3:20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're waiting for the second coming. If you're not waiting and longing for the second coming, you're not functioning like a true Christian. We wait for the return of our Lord, because we're not home yet. Here's what happens in verse 21. When Jesus returns, whom we're awaiting, he will transform our lowly body. So if you're alive at the second coming, your body's still lowly because it's still jacked up, right? Or even if you're dead at that point, your body is literally lowly under the grave. He will transform our lowly body to be like his, that's Jesus' glorious body that is perfect, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is called the doctrine of glorification. It is when on the final day we get new bodies, glorified, perfect, no arthritis, no cancer, no wrinkled skin, none of that, no blurred vision, no backaches, none of it. Glorified bodies. That is the final step in the salvation process. There is election, there's foreknowledge, there's calling, there's justification. We're in sanctification right now. We're waiting for glorification. When new bodies come up, you're not yet fully saved in that sense, because you still got a dying body that's affected by the curse. But one day you won't. So that's what we're waiting for. Perfect, beautiful, glorified bodies that Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie would die for. All right? But does Uncle Jimmy have this new, perfect resurrection body in heaven right now? No. He doesn't have his new body yet. He's not yet been glorified. So what does Uncle Jimmy look like right now? Don't know. All we can do is speculate. What we do know is that he, I think, is recognizable in some form to others in heaven right now. I'll show you why I believe that later. So whatever his body is, while it's not the new glorified body, it's recognizable somehow. Spiritual, recognizable body, that's all we know. Here's what we know about this intermediate state for Christians. First of all, you go to heaven, not the final new heaven and new earth. You go to heaven. Secondly, you're in the presence of Jesus. And thirdly, you're in the presence of other believers that have gone on before you. Write down Hebrews 12:1, Hebrews 12:23, other places you can look later. So right now, my Uncle Jimmy is with his father, my papa, who died several years ago. He's with him in glory. Like, they recognize one another. I can show you that in Scripture later. So that's where we are right now. But the rest of the sermon today, I want to focus on what we know with more certainty. Not perfect certainty, because the Scripture is gray in a few areas here. But I don't want to speculate on the intermediate state, because the Bible doesn't say much there. I want us to focus on the new heavens and the new earth. What will that look like? And however much time I've got left, which is basically however much time I want to have, because that's what preachers get to do. That's what we're going to cover. Love that authority. I just preached, I'm done. All right? But like, how can it get old talking about, like, what is more fun on a Sunday afternoon than learning about heaven? Like, what is better than this? Nothing. All right? So thirdly, when you talk about the new heaven, don't forget to talk about the new earth. But we're going to do a fun little exercise here. I've been hanging out with teenagers all weekend, so I'm like real practical and hands-on here right now. All right? Here's what we're going to do. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. All right. And just picture what when you hear heaven, what do you picture? Envision that. What do you think heaven's going to be like in the end? Okay? What images come to your mind? Okay? All right, now open them up and don't answer out loud. But what did you see? You probably saw something like this. We're going to show about three pictures in a row here. Here's probably what you envisioned. Okay? Something like that. Something like that. Something like that. So I just went to like Google Images. And I just typed in heaven. And those are like the pictures that come up. It's pictures of Jesus, of course, and clouds usually. Angels, very spiritual looking, very white. Typically, when I was a kid, I used to think about all of us wearing like just big white fluffy diapers, like floating on clouds. It's just like the toilet paper commercials, Huggies. But see, like what does toilet paper have to do with heaven? I don't see the connection there. Like, will we even have toilet paper in heaven? I don't know. If we do, it won't be the same. It'll be soft, at least, I'm sure. It won't be that awful cheap stuff Mom used to buy. Saving money. Or here's probably what you'll see. You just see like this massive choir loft. Robes. You've been to the old school revivals, right, where they give the invitation and they sing like 48 verses of Just As I Am until like the preachers and the deacons, they get saved too and everybody rededicates, right? One more, who's coming? This is your verse, all right? We've all been there. I've given those invitations. There's a time and a place for that. I'm not bashing that. But here's how I would envision heaven. Not 36 verses of Just As I Am, but like 36 million verses of Just As I Am. Just like constant singing. It's like it's all you ever do. And I think they'll be singing in heaven. And not in any way taking. In fact, we know they'll be singing in heaven. But just this standing there doing nothing but singing forever and like that's all you do, I don't think that that's the biblical picture. Okay, I think that's part of it, but that's not all of it. If you really want to know what the culture thinks about something, you turn to country music. Say what you want. Country music shapes the culture. It's real life. I don't care if you like it. It's just what it is. So what Kenny Chesney says about heaven, while it's wrong, it's what most of you probably think. So I'm just going to read a few verses of a song that I like, although it's heretical and it's ungodly, but I still like it because it's country. The name of the song is Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven, but Nobody Wants to Go Now. Now, in his case, he wants to drink and you know do all that fun stuff in the meantime. But here's how he says it. Everybody wants to go to heaven, get their wings and fly around, okay? So picture this tight blue jeans, boots, cowboy hat, flying, all right? Country boy can survive, always flying. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Someday I want to see those streets of gold and get my halo. So that's what people think about when they think about heaven. Halos, angels, flying, choirs, clouds, fluffiness. Here's what I think we've done. You know, here's what I know, at least I've done, in my own personal thinking about heaven. We have over-spiritualized our view of heaven. I hope that's not big words for our children. But we've made heaven more spiritual than we should and not physical enough. Now, I want to do one more simple exercise and then we'll get back to things. But this is going to help you see the problem with our current view of heaven. I'm going to read a phrase or a part of a phrase, and you fill in the blank. And that one's been up there for like an hour, so here it is. Peanut butter and? Okay. Steak and? Yeah, potato. A few people earlier said eggs. No, it's potatoes. It is potatoes. Eggs is not the right answer. Macaroni and?
Cheese.
Yeah, that's a no-brainer. This one's kind of fun. PVCC and? Don't you dare say long sermons. Babies is one option, yeah. What? Donuts, all right? Like kids that visit our church say, Daddy, I want to go back to the donut church next week. So PVCC and donuts. Now, here's the point, and there is one. When you think about peanut butter, you think about jelly. When you think of macaroni, it's not macaroni without cheese. There's not steak without potatoes. Like these things go together in our minds. So to be biblical, when we have to retrain the way that we think about heaven. Because when we think about heaven, here's what we say, oh, I'm going to heaven someday. But that's only 50% of it. If all you do is talk about heaven, it's like talking about a peanut butter and jelly sandwich without the jelly. It's partial. In the Scripture, when we talk about the final resting place of believers after the second coming, it's new heaven and what? Say it with me. New heaven and new earth. You have to retrain the way you think about heaven. New heaven and new earth. Let me just give you a quick survey so you think I'm just like making this up. Our text today, Revelation 21, verse 1. Then John saw, this is the end, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. No more sea. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create, God says, new heavens, new earth. And the former things should not be remembered or come into mind. Isaiah 66, 22. The prophet says, God says to him, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. And in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for what? Not just heaven. We're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it's not merely clouds and halos and angel dust, but there's also a new earth. I'm going to try not to speculate too much, but I'm going to speak at least as clearly as I think that I can here. It's so tempting just to like create heaven that sounds extra cool to me. What's this new earth going to look like? Well, take the earth you're in now and refine it and perfect it. Take out all the sin and just make it perfect. So Mount Everest, for example, look at this. Yeah, new earth. But you can climb that mountain without worrying about losing oxygen or like being attacked by a bear or something. So perfect that. What about somewhere like Yosemite, for example? This beautiful. Yeah, new earth, perfect that. So no storm clouds come over that place. No mosquito bites when you're there that would harm you. Nothing of that nature. What about beautiful beaches? They're part of our current earth. They're part of God's original creation. Listen. And this speaks to practical things like the environment. Christians are wrong for calling people that don't litter tree huggers. That's just stupid. This isn't about politics. This is God's creation. God loves His world. God loves beaches. He made them to reveal His glory. God loves mountains and grasses. They're for His glory, and they'll praise Him if we don't. So don't litter. Take care of the world. This isn't about global warming. This isn't political. Just be a Christian and love what God loves. So yeah, I think you'll see beaches there. I mean, I assume new earth, but without jellyfish stings. Without sunburns and without, you know, European men walking around in Speedos. Right? Those guys, they do go to purgatory. And if you're here and that offended you because you wear Speedos, then Jesus loves you. Bless you. It is not just European men that wear Speedos, all right? It's American men too. Spring break 2003, we saw some things we should have never seen. New heaven and a new earth. So what is this earth going to look like? Now here's where I think we can speak with more certainty. If you want to know, you can't know for sure, but you need to look in two places in the Bible. I think you need to look at Revelation 21 and 22, that's where we're at today. But you need to spend a lot of time in the book of Genesis. I think we underestimate the book of Genesis in eschatology or the end times. Genesis is packed with how things are going to go down in the end. Genesis is fundamental to the whole Bible. Like the whole story starts there. And it even tells you the end. Here's what I think this thing's going to look like. New heaven and new earth. I think in the end, things will be like they were in the beginning. That's in Genesis plus some. So all of creation will be restored to its original purposes by God before sin, plus some. Better than that. Now watch this. Genesis 2, verse 4 in the beginning here. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Notice the same language here. Heaven and earth. What I'm arguing for is new heavens and new earth. So there's going to be similarities. There's going to be new and refined. So in the beginning, God makes heaven and earth. And what does He say about them in Genesis 1:31? God looked at everything that He made and said, behold, it was very good. So God looked at heaven and earth that He had made and said, it's great. It's very good. Now, can God look at the heaven and the earth that we currently live in and say it's very good? No. Not because God messed up, because we did. We sinned. Now, why can't God look at this earth and say it's very good? Well, it doesn't take like a genius. I mean, people are dying. That's not good. Death wasn't part of the original plan. There's like tornadoes that are killing people, and the New Madrid fault line that one day Will, I don't know the right language here, Will could help me out, that will shift or whatever, and like there's going to be a massive earthquake that is going to rock the southeastern United States that will affect us. Like, that's not very good. People will die. So what we're in right now is not good. It's messed up. Why? How did, in Genesis 1, we're very good, to now this world is like a disastrous bloodbath almost? Because in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God. Guys, those of you that view sin as no big deal, sin is a huge deal. It destroyed the stinking world. This whole world is cursed because of one sin. One sin can ruin your life. It matters. Don't mess around with sin, Christians. Sin messed up everything. So the world was very good. They sinned. Now everything is cursed. So I'm just going to give you the references. I'm not going to take the time to read them. Genesis 3:14, God looks at the Satan, at the snake, and He curses him. And I think as a result, animals had this curse going on them now, not just snakes. I'll show you that in a minute. Genesis 3:16, because of the curse, women now have to suffer in childbearing. Right? So ladies, you have pastoral permission when you get to heaven to kick Eve right directly in the buttocks. It's her fault you got to get epidurals. It is. It's part of the curse. It wasn't supposed to be that way. Ladies, before sin, you should be able to have babies just naturally, no pain. And it's just a beautiful thing with no pain at all. Okay? But it's not because of sin. And then in Genesis 3:17 and 18, I will read this. God looks at Adam, and here's what He says. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So here's an argument here for the roles of men and women. Eve was supposed to submit to Adam. Adam submitted to Eve. Adam listened to Eve. Eve listened to the devil. Nobody listened to God, and you've got chaos. Role reversal between the man and the woman in the garden led to chaos. Because, Adam, you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed, there's that word, is the ground because of you. So God curses the ground. And by implication, things that grow on the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Back in Genesis 2, before sin, when God put Adam in the garden to work it, there was no mention of pain or sweat. Work was perfectly enjoyable. Work is not part of the curse. Work was pre-curse. Work is a beautiful, glorious thing. And we'll work in heaven, as I'll argue later, but without the pain and without the sweat. Work is a godly thing. God worked 6 days and then rested. So stop going to your job thinking this is part of the curse. No, the fact that your boss is mean to you, that's part of the curse. And that your back aches, you've got to go to a chiropractor. That's the part of the curse, but not work. And then in verse 18, here's the result of the curse. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. See, it hurts, guys. When you're out in your garden, you break a sweat, your back hurts. You shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So you're going to die. That's part of the curse too. So watch what happens here. The snake is cursed. The ground is cursed. Now people have to die. This whole world that was once really good is now messed up. Now this is kind of neat. In Genesis 1:26, don't read it. Just trust me, it's there. We don't have time. God tells Adam and Eve they are to have dominion over the earth, including the animals. Rule the world, subdue it. You have dominion over the animals. God gave them the authority to name the animals. So Adam and Eve are superior to them, ruling over them. Sin happens. Satan is an animal. Slithers up. Adam and Eve were supposed to rule over that snake. God had just told them to have dominion over him. But instead of ruling over the snake, they submit to the snake. The snake, the animal, rules over Adam and Eve. Role reversal. Curse happens. Now, we no longer have dominion over animals. But we really don't. And I can prove it to you. You swim in the Atlantic Ocean. You go down to anywhere. And my wife won't get in the ocean now because she's afraid of sharks. You shouldn't have to swim in the ocean in fear of sharks. You should be able to ride those suckers. But they have dominion over you. My dad's neighbor back in Katy's had got Lyme's disease. You know why he got it? Yeah, a little tick, a little arachnid, 8 legs. A little itty-bitty tick gave this man a disease. This man is supposed to have dominion over the tick. The tick's got dominion over him now. You go up to a person's house, they've got a big pit bull in the front yard. Are you getting out if you don't know that pit bull? No. Because the pit bull has dominion over you, but it shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't have to worry about these kinds of things. We're in a cursed world. But it's not just in terms of animals. It's with all of creation. For example, when we swim in the Atlantic Ocean, we're not just afraid of sharks and jellyfish. But I'm personally, because of an experience I had several years ago, I'm afraid of rip currents now and waves, because I almost died at Myrtle Beach. I really did. I had to like get rescued by the Baywatch people. Well, they did. They were like running out there, had the sirens. It was humiliating because I was a youth pastor. I was supposed to be taking care of these teenagers, and the youth guys like out there drowning. It was horrible. God humbled the heck out of me. This might shock you, but I think this is biblical. As a human being in that ocean several years ago at Myrtle Beach, I, as a man, should have been able to say, "Rip currents, be still." Waves stop, and they should have listened to my voice. That is the authority God gave men and women in the beginning. Dominion over creation. Jesus could do that as a perfect man. Be still. We're not Jesus, but He gave us that authority. But we've lost it, so I almost drown. We're in a cursed creation. Winds. The purpose of wind should be to cool you and to blow the leaves off of the trees. But instead, winds come ripping through here in the form of tornadoes, destroying people and destroying homes. That's part of the curse. Winds aren't supposed to do that. We're in a messed up world. Creation is cursed. So before sin entered the world in Genesis, and I'm getting to heaven, all right? Bear with me. You're probably thinking, what in the world here? Before sin, no spider bites, no tornadoes, no cancer, no Speedos, no chick flicks, right? Like, life was good. It was very good. Just slid that in there. So we're under the curse right now. But 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, guys, more happened on that cross than we realize. We underestimate the scope of the atonement. It wasn't merely for human beings. Jesus died for the whole creation. The earth is the Lord's, and every bit of it, the fullness thereof. Jesus didn't just die for people. He died for the ground you walk on. He died for the air you breathe. Jesus, the Bible says in Galatians 3:13, became a curse on the cross for us. God cursed Jesus is our substitute. When that happened, Jesus reversed the curse on all of creation. So the day is coming when all things will be made new because of what Jesus did on the cross. Okay? If you want more study on that, I don't have time. Go to Romans 8, 18 through 25. And unless you like reading long documents. I wrote a really long paper in seminary, 25 pages, about this. And I'd love to give it to you if you want to go deeper and more technical. Okay? Now, how do I know this? In Revelation 21, verse 4, back there. It's not up here, though. He says that in heaven, the former things have passed away. So that's part of the curse. Those things are gone, the bad stuff. And then in verse 5, he says, of Revelation 21, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" So everything, all of creation is going to be made new in the end. So God reverses the curse on creation. And when Jesus comes back the second time, we're still waiting for that. Jesus Christ will make all things new. He will renew this current earth, make it perfect, and then God will be able to look at the creation like He did in Genesis 1 and say, "Behold, it's very good." See, God's going to finish things like He started it. It was very good then. It'll be very good again. That's what we're moving toward, a renewed creation, perfection. Now notice Revelation 22, verse 3. Notice what He says about the new heaven and the new earth. "No longer will there be anything accursed." So Genesis, there's a curse in heaven, no more curse. So everything that is currently cursed about this world you live in won't be cursed then. So back to animals. You won't have to live in fear of sharks. You'll ride them, right? They won't be cursed anymore. Look at it in Isaiah 11, 6. This is fascinating to me. And then also everything is restored back to its original intent. Peace, harmony, no bloodshed. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb." What do you get if you put a wolf and a lamb together today? You've got a beatdown. You've got bloodshed. Not in the new heavens and the new earth. "The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And the little child will lead them." So you've got restored harmony between creatures, mammals, men and women. What else did the curse affect? It means we have to die now. We're dying, but not in heaven. That part of the curse is gone. Look at Revelation 21:4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Now, Media Shout folks, I want to skip a couple of verses here, Paula. I'm going to skip down to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, part A. Here's how I want to spend the rest of our time, then we're going to wrap up, okay? I know it's going on, but this is so much fun. I want to show you the similarities between the Garden of Eden and the new heaven and the new earth. They're striking similarities. My argument is that the end will look like the beginning plus some. So watch this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, part A. "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." So in the beginning, before the fall, there is trees and there is food. Will there be trees and food in the new heaven and the new earth? Yeah. Revelation 22, verse 2. "Also on either side of the river," that's the river of life, "the tree of life is there," which, by the way, you saw in the beginning, tree of life, "with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nation." So in the new heaven and the new earth, you have trees and fruit, just like in the beginning. So yeah, we'll eat in heaven. Of course we will. Yeah, like that's not that big of a deal to be shocked by that, because Jesus looked at His disciples at the Last Supper and said, "You will eat and drink with Me in the new kingdom," didn't He? I don't think it was a spiritualized metaphor. I think it's real. So yeah, you'll have apple pie in heaven. Just without the bad spots and the worms and the apple. God is making all things new. It'll be the best banana cake you've ever eaten in your life in heaven. Right? Amen. Cherry Coke better be there. Right? I'm hoping so. Now, Here's the downer, and this is kind of funny, but I think this is theological also. To all my meat eaters in the house, all right? No hamburgers and no steaks in heaven. Why? Think theologically here. Why won't there be hamburgers in heaven? Where are you going to get a dead cow? No death. Right? Back in Isaiah chapter 11, you see lions eating straw. What do lions eat now? Other animals. Not then. There's an argument here theologically for vegetarianism in heaven. I know, I'm sorry. It's like weird for me to think about too. Like, some of you are like, give me purgatory, just let me keep my bacon, right? Bacon is good. I can't imagine heaven with no bacon. But no dead pigs there. That'll be the last thing we're thinking about. God's glory is supreme. Back to Revelation 22, verse 2. Watch these similarities. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. Notice, each month yielding fruits. So it seems like there are seasons in the new heaven and the new earth, just like there are seasons now. Okay? Different fruits, different seasons, which means there will be vegetation and gardens and fields, which means what? There will be farmers. Yeah, you'll work in heaven. What did God do with Adam and Eve in the beginning before sin? He put them in the garden to work it. So my brother-in-law, I don't think Jimmy's here today. He's a farmer, big farmer back in Trigg County. I think he will farm for the glory of God in the new heaven and the new earth, but he won't have to like borrow $200,000 for combines. God's got combines. Better than John Deere's. That will offend some of you. All right? So yeah, wherever you're gifted in this life, the way God's designed you and made you, you'll serve Him in glory forever doing that without the curse, with no sweat, with no pain, with no hailstorms. Right? Yeah. Look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Guys, I know I'm going over. If you need to go get your kids and leave, that is fine. I promise you won't offend me. All right, I'm going to look down right now so I won't see you leave. Seriously, like, I don't want to like run people off. This is just so good. I've got one sermon to deal with this. But if you need to slip out, promise you won't offend us. In Genesis 2, verse 10, the river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and it divided and became four rivers. So there's rivers in the beginning. Will there be rivers in the new heaven and earth? Yeah. Without the curse. So no water moccasins. All right? No, no boys and girls going potty off the pontoons. Not that I ever did that as a child, but... All right? So clean, purified, perfect, glorious, crystal clear rivers for your enjoyment. Rivers for the glory of God. Look at Revelation 22. I'll show you that. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal. Man, you think the water is beautiful and destined? Crystal water in the new heaven and new earth. No oil spills there. No defilements. None of that. There's a river, which means I assume there will probably be fishing. Lynn Whitaker's like, amen. All right? But you have to throw the fish back. No death. Okay? I want to share something funny I saw the other day. When we read about this river in heaven, we think about the old hymn, Shall We Gather at the River? Raise your hand if you know that song. Shall we gather at the River? Yeah. There was a pastor who was preaching a temperance sermon against alcohol one time. And with great emphasis, he said, if I had all the beer in the world, I'd pour it in the river. He said, if I had all the wine in the world, I'd pour it in the river. If I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd pour it in the river. And the sermon was over and he sat down in the worship. The pastor stood up and with a kind of a sheepish grin, he said, turn to page 335, shall we gather at the river? All the Catholics and all the Calvinists said, amen. That will offend some. Don't care, it's funny. You're like, I want my mansion by the river. Here's what I think with biblical foundation. That a pretty accurate picture of the new heaven and the new earth is found in the first two chapters of Genesis. Now, I want to add something else to this. Because it's not just the new earth, there's a new heaven. There's not just gardens and countrysides and mountains and rivers and all this glorious creation that will reflect God's glory forever. But there's more than that. In Revelation 21 and 2, we really are getting close to being finished. I've just got two pages left here. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. We've looked at that. Now in verse 2, and I saw the holy city. And this is where we're adding to what we see in Genesis 1 and 2. This is where the new good stuff comes in too. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. It's a city. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in 21:10, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit, John says, to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So two times in eight verses, there is a new city, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. I like what Tony Evans does. He calls this the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. So you've got mountains and seasides and countries and just vast, vast, all of creation restored perfectly. But somewhere in the middle of it, you've got this huge city. A city where commerce happens, where people come in and out, we see in verses 24 and 25. And by its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into this city. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So you've got this idea of people coming in and out of this great city. So people are coming from the countryside. Your mansion may be there, and you're coming into this great capital city of heaven. Now notice how the Bible characterizes this city. I'm going to read several verses here. Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away into the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. That's what ought to strike you the most. The glory of God. It's radiance like a most rare jewel, a jasper, clear as crystal. This city had a great high wall, 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels. And on the gates of the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Old Testament saints here. And in verse 13, on the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So here you have New and Old Testament believers being represented, the 12 apostles there. And in verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. So the city has real physical dimensions. It's not a spiritual city. It's a physical city that you can measure with a rod, a gold rod. And here's how big it is in verse 16. And I'm going to explain these numbers to you. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are all equal. This is blowing your mind here. It's blowing my mind. The big capital city is as long as it is wide as it is tall. So it doesn't just go this way, it goes this way. It's coming down out of heaven, the Scripture says twice in Revelation 21. In verse 16, it's 12,000 stadia, which is the equivalent of almost 1,500 miles. This is just one city in heaven, not all of it, one city. 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles up. That's 396,000 stories. It's the distance from the Atlantic Ocean to the Rocky Mountains wide. I should have had a picture of the USA up there. I forgot to do that. So Atlantic Ocean to Rocky Mountains, Colorado wide. From Colorado down to Mexico. So basically half of the United States. And then take that distance and go up with it. And that's the size of one city. the New Jerusalem in heaven. So you've got all these layers or stories of this city, and apparently it's almost as though you can look up and see through all of the stories, not cement. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the three gates made a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. So you can, it's as though you can look up through the streets, transparent, clear, golden. I'm not going to read verses 17 through 21. I'm going to skip that, Paula. But it talks about the gates and the pearly gates and the glory and all these different things. So you've got this perfect creation. You've got this huge capital city. And Jesus said in John 14, I'll go and prepare a place for you and make a mansion for you. There'll be many homes in heaven. So you'll have a house. I don't know what it'll be, how big. Don't know any of that. But I do know there'll be no mortgage payment. Be no OMU bills, right? No crazy neighbors who let their three-year-olds urinate in the front yard. Like some people on Hill Avenue do. None of that. You say, will I recognize my loved ones there? Yeah. Here's why I believe that. Because in the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, when people saw believers who had gone on before them, they always recognized them. For example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John recognized Moses and Elijah. They recognized them. There was something about them that was recognizable. Mary and the others recognized Jesus in His resurrection body, a real physical body. In Luke 16, the rich man was able to recognize Abraham and Lazarus in paradise. So yeah, I think, of course, you're not going to know less than you know now. Of course you'll recognize them. Great reunions there. Can't wait to see loved ones. Ask questions of John the Baptist and King David. Can't wait. There's time for all of that for eternity. But here's how we're ending, and we're done in like 2 minutes. Seriously, this time. Guys, what makes heaven, heaven? The sermon is a disaster if we stop here. What makes heaven, heaven? Is it the streets of gold? Or seeing loved ones? Or a mansion on a hilltop? Guys, the prize of heaven is God Himself. The prize of heaven is the Lamb of God. It is Jesus. No distractions from Him. No sin to stop you from seeing His glory. No Satan. No worldliness. No blurred vision. Perfect beauty, glory, Jesus. That is the prize of heaven. Guys, I can't wait until I will sin no more. My sin hinders my worship. It distracts me from seeing the glory of God. But someday it'll all be gone and it'll be there. Guys, how often in this life do we become so distracted? Because this world and our vision is blurred, and heaven and God seems so distant to you right now, believers. Some of you, maybe you're depressed. God seems so far away. So in this life, you have to walk by faith, not by sight. But listen, the day is coming when we will no longer walk by faith because we'll see Him. Faith will become sight. No more wondering, no more doubts. You'll see Him. No sun in heaven because Jesus is the light. His glory will light up the face of God for all of eternity, and you'll never lose picture of Him forever. So in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, here's what makes heaven great. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself. Look, God will personally be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And then what will happen when we see Him? In Revelation 22, 3 through 5, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be on it, and His servants will worship Him. So there's worship. And in verse 4, we will see His face, the face of Christ. and His name will be on our foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no night or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Guys, the goal of heaven is God. The glory of heaven isn't streets of gold. It is a person. It is God. It is Christ the Son. That's what we long for. So I want to encourage you to endure suffering because glory is coming. I hope this lifts your spirits this morning if you're in Christ. Guys, most of us in this room will get cancer. The rest of us will have heart disease. Many of us will lose jobs. We'll struggle to pay bills. People will hurt us. People we love will go through hard divorces. Brutal things will happen, guys. Life is characterized by suffering. But what you got to do is you got to look to the Word of God and know that the glory that is coming far surpasses all the suffering now. It'll be worth it. Endure for a little while. You're going home. See the vision. See God. Long for heaven. Pray for heaven to come. And then don't get too caught up in this world. Guys, this is not our home. We're only passing through. Guys, I'm afraid that if Jesus were to come back today, some of us would look at Him and tell Him to go back where He came from. Because we love it here too much. We love this world. We love our fame. We love our money. We love our house. And those things are all fine. They're gifts from God. Guys, don't get too comfortable here. You're an alien. You're a stranger. We are citizens of heaven, the Apostle Paul says. We're only passing through. We are pilgrims moving towards the great city. So may we pray like John prayed at the end of the Bible. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Do you want Him to come? Do you long to see Christ? May we pray Jesus come. May we sing Jesus come. Let's end singing a great song. Guys, come on up. Let me pray. Guys, we're going to sing, I think, are we doing Lion of Judah? Perfect. We're going to sing a song that pictures the final day of us worshiping God. Because if you need to close your eyes, if you need to fall on your face, I want you to worship in this last song. I know it's late, but let's see the glory of God. I want to pray that God will give us a glimpse of glory in this last song. God, give us just a taste of heaven. Lord Jesus, we're not there yet, but Lord, we want just a glimpse. And Your Word has given us that. Lord, now as we sing, would Your Holy Spirit come and grant us a gift of a vision of heaven? Lord, show these precious saints here Your glory. Lord, as we sing, may it be as though we're singing around Your throne. Father, help us to worship You. Thank You that You're calling us home. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's stand and sing.